All righty. Steve, can we call this meeting to order here? I think we're running just a little bit behind, so. We have to make sure that Chris Steinman gets home at a good time so that he can order food, begin to pray for Justin Verlander, the pitcher of the Tigers. Steinman waited 22 years to see his Tigers in the series. All right. I'm taking that personally. You know, I'm praying for Albert Pujols to 2 home runs tonight. Okay, we have a new series that we're starting here today, and Doug entitled this The Way of the Master. And he came up with this title because when he was over in India, he thought it was interesting that the believers over there, when they would address God, they wouldn't call him Lord, they'd call him Master. He thought that was pretty cool. In fact, there's a The Message paraphrases of the Bible uses master every time for Lord, you know, and it's basically a pretty good way to understand the idea of the Lord. So the way of the master. Now, when we think of a master, we think of somebody who's at the top of his game, right? Somebody that's a brilliant guy. And I think, you know, and I asked my wife last night, I said, well, so who would be a guy you consider to be a master, a contemporary master? She said, Bill Gates. You know, and I think a lot of you would probably agree with that too. You know, I would think, you know, like Albert Einstein as well, you know. Norman Einstein, yes, as one football coach called him, okay, or commentator. Or, you know, when I think of a master, I think of somebody who not only, you know, was talking about like inventions, but somebody who was talking about a way of life that had a good handle on how we're supposed to live. So we might think of somebody like, say, a Martin Luther King or a Martin Luther. Or Lex Luthor, you know. I mean, there's the whole Luthor family is just incredible, you know. Now this kind of brings up something else here too, and that is that there's a problem with some masters, isn't there? Some people you can't trust, even though they're brilliant. And in Matthew 7, Jesus pointed this out. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." His take on this was that your false prophet's going to sound good. He's going to look good. He's not going to come on looking like a bad guy. He's going to be very appealing. But you have to watch out. And then he said, by their fruit you'll recognize them. In other words, the only way you can really spot a false prophet is by checking their lifestyle. Not their message. And when you find out their lifestyle is bad, then you realize their message cannot be trusted. Because people have a tendency to tailor whatever they're going to say to whatever lifestyle, you know, they've got and they're dealing with and the guilt that they feel. Here's a real good example of this. This was a guru who came to America named Bhagwan Rajneesh. I remember reading a book about him. Fascinating guy. He set up like a big commune in Oregon that was devoted to free love. And all the Hollywood types, before they got into being space aliens and everything like that, they went up to his little commune because he was all about free love. So there was just like whatever you wanted to do up there. Well, this guy, while he's preaching this peace, love, and brotherhood, he's also collecting Rolls Royces. And by the time the IRS caught up with him for back taxes, he had collected 93 Rolls Royces off the proceeds of all of his, his being a master. He was like exploiting the people in this whole thing for his own purposes. You know, sometimes it gets real serious. So it isn't just Rolls Royces. And some of you probably remember, if you know your history, from 1978, this man, Jim Jones. And this was a guy who said, you know what, the Bible is stupid, it's out of date. I can bring in an era of peace and love and brotherhood and a socialist utopia. And he set up a colony down in Guyana. And if you remember, when this thing went off the tracks, he told his followers to drink Kool-Aid, grape Kool-Aid, laced with poison. And here are the people who thought of Jim Jones as their master, as the master, you know, the guy who really had it all together. There's only one real master, only one person that we can trust all the time, and his name is Jesus. And the reason for that is in John chapter 3. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. See, Jesus says, I have an advantage over all the smart guys in the world. He says, I came from heaven. And so I've seen it all. You know, I was there at the creation of the universe, and I'm the one who spoke everything into being. And he says, I have the Spirit without limit. You know, you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we have the Spirit, but we don't have it without limit. Here's someone who is God through and through to the very heart of himself. So let's talk about the way of the Master. And tonight we're going to talk about the first thing that Jesus pointed out to us, which is surrender to the Father. I'm going to talk all about this whole concept right here. I'm going to talk about what it means. I'm going to talk about how it's possible for us to do that, and then how we're tested. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, if you've got a Bible handy there, to Matthew chapter 3. And I want to talk about the very first thing Jesus did when he emerged at the age of 30 years old from obscurity. Matthew chapter 3. So, first book of the New Testament, and when Jesus comes on the scene, his cousin John is preaching in the desert of Judea, and he's telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you just go down to verse 5 in chapter 3, it says, people went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And so what happened then was that people go out there, and apparently they must have publicly confessed their sins. They were so touched by his teaching and his preaching. And then he baptized them. And so, like, if I were somebody at that particular time, I would have probably gone out there, and, you know, I'm thinking back to before I repented, and I'm thinking of the sins, and I would probably say, yeah, I've been selfish, I've been mean, I've spent a lot of time looking at porn, and I would talk about these things that were a factor in my life, and I would say, you know, I'm going to give these things up, and I'm going to follow God. And I would be saying this publicly in front of all these people. That's what these people did. And then John took those people, and he just put them down in a river, almost like giving them a bath, you know. And then they came back up out of there, and they walked out of that place. But now they're walking back into towns and villages where people have heard them make this public confession and commitment. And so they're being held to a new standard. Everything's now in the light that used to be in the dark, including the fact that they're going to do the right thing. And now John talks in verse 11 about, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I. He's talking about Jesus. And then in verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, that means he's trying to, he says, no, you don't need this. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now Jesus said to him, he goes, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So people wonder, like, why did Jesus get baptized? I mean, he didn't have a sinful past that he's confessing or turning from. You notice Jesus doesn't confess any sins. He just goes in there and says, let's do it. Let me see if I can explain it to you with a little diagram here. First of all, we need to understand that repentance means to actively change your mind. You have a change of mind, and it actually shows up in the way that you act. And so, typically, when people repent, what happens is, first of all, they're heading toward the world. So we have this tendency to want to do what the people in the world are doing. And repentance means that we turn around and we go in a different direction toward God. Okay? So now another way to look at it is to think of the world in terms of sin. Because that's the ethical understanding of where the world's going. It's falling short of God. And where God is righteousness. And so repentance would mean where I was formerly going towards sin, now I'm heading toward righteousness. I'm going in that direction. Okay, now what about Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't say I'm repenting. What Jesus said was this, I'm all about righteousness. And Jesus, in other words, had started all the way over here. He didn't need to turn around. But he was still making a public commitment to the fact that he was going to do it the God way. He was going to submit to his Father. He was going to surrender, just like these people had finally done after they had headed in the wrong direction at first. Okay, so surrender to the Father means that we're repenting and we're turning the other way. We're going toward saying, I'm going to live for God now. How is it possible? What's interesting here is where the story goes on. It says in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on it. So apparently, as he comes out of the water, he either has a vision of like this dove coming down, and this is actually the Spirit coming on him, or he sees this, and maybe nobody else does, because it doesn't say the Spirit of God descended, it just says he saw that. Okay? Now, I thought this was so interesting, because I thought, that is so weird, the Spirit of God would come down like a dove here. Why that? And I think this is a flashback. I'm just, you know, I wouldn't bet the ranch on this, but I think this is a flashback to Genesis chapter 8. And if you can keep your finger in Matthew, because we're going to stay there for a little bit, but go back to Genesis 8, and I'll show you something pretty cool. Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. First book of the Bible. You remember what happens early in Genesis? Is that God gets fed up with the world, so he drowns it. I mean, he buries it under all this water. And he's wiping out the people, and he's wiping out the animals, and the vegetation. It's all just going down. And but he decides there's Noah, and there's Noah's family, and the Lord spares him. And he's going to start over with this guy. So they're in the boat, and then after verse 6, this is Genesis 8, 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he'd made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was no water over the surface. There was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. You know what's cool? It's like that dove there became like to Noah, it was the indication that God was not mad anymore. See, the thing is, it was like God was going, you know what? I'm going to let this creation survive this flood. It's going to come up out of the water. And the fact that the dove came back in it with a freshly picked olive leaf in its beak meant things were growing again. The earth was starting to rejuvenate. It was God's way of saying, you've got a second chance. You've got a second chance. And I think this is one of the key things here. Jesus could surrender to the Father because he was at peace with him. And the same thing about for you and me. We can surrender to God because he's at peace with us. He's not mad at us. You know, I think it's weird. Sometimes people get this impression that God is ticked at them. Like when something blows up in our sound system. You know, some people get the mistaken impression. But I mean, you know, now Owen was saying this facetiously, but I'll tell you what, I was just talking to my neighbor the other day. She had flown out to Vegas, and there was a wedding in her family out in Vegas. She said the whole flight out there, she sat next to this person who had like one bad thing happening in her life after another. And she was telling a story about her son who had something really terrible happen to him, and he was paralyzed, and all he could move was his tongue. And he had been this way for 3 years. And then she says this. She goes, why is God mad at us? And my neighbor, God bless her, she said, you shouldn't think like that. God's not mad at you. God didn't do that. But we have this tendency that whenever anything goes wrong, we go, God's mad at me. God's doing this to me. And this woman here could not, you know, my neighbor said, you need to pray to God. She said, I can't do that yet. Because she's still mad at God. Because she's going like, God did this to me. Now I'm mad at him. Hey, we got peace with God because Jesus has paid the price. And he wants you to know here tonight that he's not mad at you. Do you know that? Are you sure of that? If you go out of here and something bad happens to you, you're going to know that that isn't because God's mad at you. That's the truth. He's not. And you can surrender to him. You can trust him. You can't trust somebody that you think's mad at you. You're like, okay, you're mad at me, but I'll do anything you say. I wouldn't want to do that. Because I'm figuring they're just going to go like walk off that cliff. You know, because I'm mad at you. But God isn't. The second thing is, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3 one more time, Look at what happened right after Jesus comes up out of the water, just like the world was coming up out of the water. And it's like there's this message of peace. And then it says in verse 17, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Isn't that cool? You can trust somebody who goes like, "I love you. I really love you." Are you aware of the fact that God actually loves you? I mean, we say that sometimes. We throw that word around. Jesus loves you. We use it as a cliche. So much so that we don't even believe it half the time. But you know, it says in Galatians 3:26, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." If you trust Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Him, then you're God's son. You're God's daughter. You're in the family. And it says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." You are dearly loved. Do you ever think of that? That God not only loves you, but He dearly loves you. You're really something special to Him. Sometimes we just forget that. That God likes us. He loves us. He dearly loves us. And that's somebody you're going, "Wow, this guy, if I'm his kid, and he's not mad at me, but on the other hand, he actually even loves me very, very much. I could afford to surrender to a guy like that. Because if he loves me, then whatever he tells me to do is going to be in my best interest." Now, we're tested in this. Even if you're buying this, what I'm telling you tonight, trust me, you're going to be tested in this, and you've been tested, and I have too. Jesus' surrender was tested right away. Chapter 4 of Matthew. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So the first thing that God did was He led him in there and He said, "You're not going to eat for a month and a half." Whoa. "The tempter came to Him and said, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Here's the first temptation, or the first test of Jesus' surrender to the Father. "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." This is actual area. This is a picture of the actual area where Jesus went for this walk while He was fasting. It's a pretty barren area. You know, you can tell there's no like McDonald's there, at least that I can see. And the vegetation looks kind of sparse, you know. And so He doesn't have hardly any opportunities unless He uses His supernatural power. Now, what's really going on here? You know what Satan's saying? He's saying what God is giving you is not enough to meet the need you feel right now. Any one of you in this room who has ever been addicted, this is exactly what Satan was telling you. And if you are somebody who's overcome an addiction, he's still telling this to you at various times. Because he's going like, "You need such and such." If you've ever said this, "I need a boyfriend. I won't be fulfilled unless I have a child. I need a drink. I have to have a cigarette. I need to watch porn or my life is going to be boring. I need to use that drug." If you've ever said that, you have lied. And you got the lie from Satan. He told you the lie and you believed it. And when you said that, you were confessing a lie. It's the same lie that he was telling Jesus. Now, many times, like I've seen Jesus movies and stuff, Jesus goes in the desert. He's looking pretty good at that time. He's walking around and he's got the stone and he's going like, "Oh, should I turn this into bread?" I don't think it was like that. He had fasted 40 days. I don't even think he was walking at that time. I think he was kind of like just sitting. I think his vision was getting bad. He was undergoing some real physical stuff. He's hurting. And he's like struggling. And he thinks he's going to die. That's what I think. Because Satan was going, "You're going to die. You've got to do something about this. This is a dopey plan that God has given you right here." Every addiction is right in this particular temptation. Now, what did Jesus say? I thought this was interesting. What does the Master say? He says, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He says this, "My Father is going to meet all my needs His way." And that's what you can say too. He's like, "God is going to meet all my needs in His way. I don't need this stuff anymore. That was a breakthrough for me in my own life, was when I finally confessed out loud, I don't need this. I was amazed that when I said that finally, that actually then all of a sudden I realized, hey, I guess I don't. I was just saying it in faith without really thinking it or feeling it. But when I said it, I was like, yeah, that's true. And that's what Jesus said right here. Jesus was his surrender was tested a second time when the tempter said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Many people believe this is the actual mountain that he was standing on when he was tempted in this way. Satan was telling him, look it, kill yourself. You're discouraged. End it all. He was saying this. Sure, it's wrong to act on this impulse, but God is so patient. He'll let it go. He'll let it happen. He'll be okay with that. I think all of our ethical slackness and all our deliberate sinning is right here. I mean, how many times haven't we known that something was wrong? And we go like, oh well, I'll do it. I mean, I can't think of how many times I've talked to people and I've said, you're telling me that that's what you're going to do, but that's wrong. And they go like, whatever. And I think behind that is this belief, God is patient, and He's always going to be patient. And He'll let it go. That's His business is forgiving, right? My business is sinning. His business is forgiving. So who cares? It's all going to be okay. I was thinking about last night, my wife and I were talking, and we were just talking about the fact that 2 years ago is when her mom died. It's such a sad time, And when anybody dies that you love, you always feel guilty afterwards, don't you? You're like, oh, I should have done this, I should have done that. But sometimes, in cases like this, we were thinking about our parents. I was thinking, did we really honor them? Did we honor them? I mean, that's one of the most important commandments to God, is that we honor our parents. And that isn't for kids. It's for everybody. It's for people that are old or young, if your parents are still alive, to honor them, to make them feel important. And God says, I'll bless you if you'll do that. And I don't care if your father or your mother are bad people. You honor them. You can't blow that off. But we go like, oh, who cares? That's just a dopey little commandment. And so we go, God's patient. He'll let that slide. Jesus says a bracing word here. You know what he said? He said, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. This comes from the book of Numbers. It was right after the people were complaining, God struck them down. He goes, you tested me too much. But one of the things we've got to realize is that the Bible never teaches that God's patience is forever. God doesn't have infinite patience. God finally gets to the point where he goes, you know what? This is wrong, and I'm going to deal with that. And so we can't take it lightly. If this surrender to the Father is important, and it's not something we can get slack about. Here's a third test. All of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. This particular test was where it says that Jesus was taken, it says, to the... What does it say here in verse 8? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. Verse 9 says, all this I'll give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Satan says, you know what, I can make it easy for you. It doesn't have to be the hard way. He says, he's basically saying to Jesus, look, in this world you can't be a goody-two-shoes if you want to succeed. He's saying, you've got to be street smart, pal. You can't just make it by being all righteous all the time. How many times haven't we heard that? I think every time that we go like, I don't have time. I got too many things to do. I can't take my prayer time. That's a temptation we're hearing. If we say, I got so much to do here at home, I can't come to church this weekend. That was the temptation there. Every time we've gone, I can hide this income from the IRS. That was this temptation. Every time we've heard, I ought to lie. I can get out of this pretty well if I just lie. That's what from Satan. He's going like, you got to cut some corners my way, pal. Then you get the world. Can't get it God's way. You know what the master said? He said, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He says, the only way to make it in this world really is to worship the Lord and to follow his way, because his plan is the one that's going to work out. You know, just to summarize it here, what repentance and righteousness and surrender to the Father is all about is these two verses in John 5. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Can you imagine my son Mark saying this? I can do nothing by myself. I can only do what I see my dad doing. You know, he never would have started playing piano. I'll tell you that, if he had taken this attitude. But really, this was the attitude Jesus had. I thought this was kind of cool. He goes, you know what? I could maybe go my own way in this world now that I've come from the Father here, but, you know, I'm going to take it His way. And He's the one who's going to lead me. And then He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. We got a loving Father who cares so much and so deeply for us. And He's saying, I'm even going to show you the way to make this possible, and I'm going to work in you to make this happen. And this is the way to really make your life go.